Our passage today from Matthew 4 is an account of Jesus calling four men to follow him as his disciples. And before we jump in, I want to address what might seem like a contradiction in the Bible. Last week, we were in John 1, which was the account of Andrew and Simon meeting Jesus. Well, Matthew 4 also includes Andrew and Simon, and you might have noticed that Matthew's account is quite different from John's account. In John 1, Andrew met Jesus through John the Baptizer, and later on he went to find his brother Simon to bring him to Jesus. But in Matthew 4, Jesus sees Andrew and Simon together as they're fishing. They're casting their nets, and Jesus says, "Follow me," and they follow him. It's common for people to see a discrepancy between these accounts. It seems like Matthew's account and John's account contradict. But there is an easy answer to this discrepancy. The answer, very simply, is that Matthew is recording an entirely separate event. What we looked at last week in John 1 did not happen at the same time as Matthew 4, and this can be shown in a couple of ways. First, Matthew 4, verse 12 says this: "Now when Jesus heard that John," meaning John the Baptizer, "had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee." In Matthew 4, John had already been arrested, but in John 1, John hadn't been arrested yet. He was the one who saw Jesus walking and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," right? Okay. And that's when Andrew met Jesus. So verse 12 of Matthew 4 indicates that time has passed. This is not the same event as John 1. Secondly, when Matthew says that Jesus saw Andrew and Simon fishing, it doesn't say it was the first time they met. That's what people assume, that Matthew is giving us their first encounter with Jesus. But that's not what it says. It just says, Jesus saw them fishing, and he called out to them. I believe Andrew and Simon had met Jesus before. I believe Jesus had already renamed Simon Cephas, or Peter. But he had not yet called them to full-time discipleship, to leave behind work and family. Until he did that, life went on. They had to work. They had to get back to fishing. But when Jesus said, "Now's the time, let's go," then they followed. John 1 and Matthew 4 are separate events, and we're looking at them back to back in chronological order. This might also explain why the disciples were so quick to leave their nets when Jesus called them. At least for Andrew and Simon, they were not following the orders of a stranger. Right? They knew Jesus already and were waiting for this moment. When people claim contradictions between the Gospels, it's usually this kind of stuff. The accounts don't actually contradict. It's our assumptions of the accounts that contradict. Always remember that. We have to separate our assumptions from what the text actually says. Alright. So, John the Baptizer was in prison at this point, which means that John's ministry was coming to an end. I mentioned this last week. When Jesus came on the scene to be baptized, at his baptism, a transition began to take place. Once John was in prison, that transition was mostly complete. It was now time for Jesus to amp up his ministry and begin traveling around with full-time disciples. In one sense, Jesus was John's successor. But of course, Jesus' ministry would far surpass John's. In verse 13, Matthew starts tracing Jesus' steps. It says he went from Nazareth to the city of Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali were two of the tribes of Israel, two of Jacob's sons. So Capernaum was the same area of land that had been allotted to those tribes. It's important that Matthew gives us that detail, which I'll explain in a minute. But think back to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew has been tracing Jesus' steps ever since he was a baby. Matthew records the move from Bethlehem to Egypt to Nazareth. And each time Jesus moved to a new location, Matthew says it was a fulfillment of Scripture. The same is true in Matthew 4. Matthew is tracing Jesus' steps again, and the movement from Nazareth to Capernaum was a fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew quotes from Isaiah 9. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. We see here that Jesus' every movement was guided by Scripture, guided by the Word of God. He was fulfilling God's purposes in all that he did. Well, what about Capernaum? What about this scripture from Isaiah? The context of Isaiah was that the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into exile by the Assyrians. Israel was being punished by God for their many sins. He said they would live in distress and darkness. Zebulun and Naphtali were the regions where the Assyrian invasions started. The darkness of exile started there. The Israelites were carried off and relocated across the Assyrian Empire, and in their absence, other peoples, Gentiles, moved into those regions. That's why it's called the Galilee of the Gentiles. But Isaiah 9 prophesies hope. Zebulun and Naphtali would one day be made glorious. They would see a great light. Those in the shadow of death would have a new dawn. There would be a future. And Matthew says that future is Jesus. The future is Jesus. Jesus was the light going to Zebulun and Naphtali. The place of exile, darkness, was where Jesus went to shine his light. And from there, it would spread throughout the world. With Jesus' move to Capernaum, Matthew sees a movement from darkness to light, from hopelessness to hope, from death to life. And we see this in a tangible way later on in the passage, when Jesus heals all kinds of sicknesses and diseases and the demon-possessed all over the region. Matthew keeps tracing Jesus' steps. His fame was growing. Multitudes were following him from all over. This was an exciting time because the light was spreading. And Jesus still does this kind of thing, by the way. Jesus is the light in your darkness. He is the light that drives away the darkness in your life and in our culture, and all over the world. When you face periods of darkness, know that a new dawn will come. If you give that darkness to Jesus, he will drive it away. And as the church, we carry that light, because by the Holy Spirit, we have God within us. So we carry it to the unbelieving world. We shine it in dark places. That is our mission. Verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This is the same message John the Baptizer preached, showing the continuity in their preaching. This message of the kingdom actually continues the theme of Isaiah 9. After it promises light and hope to Zebulun and Naphtali, it goes on to prophesy the birth of a son. A son who would carry the government on his shoulders. A son whose kingdom would never stop increasing. That's a famous prophecy of Jesus. And here's Jesus in Zebulun and Naphtali preaching the kingdom. The son had arrived. Around this time is when Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, two brothers, whom we learn were fishermen. They were casting their nets into the sea when he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. He then saw James and John, also two brothers, mending their nets in a boat with their father Zebedee. Jesus called out to them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. There are three things I want to point out about this. First, Jesus chose fishermen to be his disciples. Four fishermen were Jesus' original disciples. It's not until the New Testament that we see an emphasis on fish and fishermen pertaining to the sea, because the Old Testament focuses on sheep and shepherds pertain to the land. Fish are in the Old Testament, don't get me wrong, but Israel's leaders were referred to as fishermen. As people of the land, they were shepherds of men, not fishers of men. In the Old Testament, the sea and sea creatures often symbolize the Gentiles, Gentile nations, Gentile people. So in the New Testament, the emphasis on fish and fishermen would point to the inclusion of Gentiles in the covenant. The apostles wouldn't just minister to fellow Jews, they would minister to Gentiles. They would be fishers of all men, both Jews and Gentiles. Second, we have two sets of brothers that Jesus called to follow him. The brothers were obedient to that call, and they were doing it together as a team. And this is significant, because frequently in the Bible we see brothers who are enemies. Sibling rivalry is a big theme in the Bible. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers. Later in the kingly period, Absalom and Amnon. Brothers who had a rivalry, usually one in the right and one in the wrong. But here we see brothers, not just one set, but two, not in a rivalry. They weren't fighting. They weren't enemies. They were united. They were united in their love for Jesus and their desire to follow him. In the Old Covenant, there were lots of brothers who did not have unity. But in the New Covenant, with the coming of Jesus, there was a reversal of that theme. There was peace between brothers, peace in the new messianic family that Jesus was forming. There should be no rivalry when brothers work to advance the kingdom of God. This is what our epistle reading was emphasizing. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul told the Corinthians to not have divisions among themselves. There were divisions among them, and Paul told them to stop it, to be of one mind and have unity. Is Christ divided? No. His body is one. They were all a part of that body, and they needed to act like it. This can apply to any of you who have biological brothers and sisters, siblings in the home, should love one another, seek the good of the others without bickering and fighting. But most of all, it applies to all Christians as spiritual brothers and sisters. By the power of the Spirit, Christians have the capacity to show true love and charity to one another. We're commanded to do it, so we can do it with God's help. When conflicts arise, we have the capacity to resolve them. We're commanded to. So we can resolve them. And we must. As believers, we are called to love one another, to submit to one another, to edify one another, and to confront one another when necessary. These are ways in which we dwell together in unity. We don't lie, we don't backstab, we don't speak evil of one another. If you are doing those things, you are not living in terms of your Christian status. You are not living as though Jesus died for our sins and redeemed us. Never forget that He redeemed you and the person sitting next to you. We need to always make sure, as a local church, that we are loving one another, learning from each other, and relying on each other. That's what it's all about. We need that for everyone here. We need it for other Christians we know. We need it for the church universal. We want to see the divisions and sibling rivalries gone. We want all Christians to be united with visible unity. And with God's help, we have the capacity to accomplish it. And third, Jesus said, "Follow me," and the brothers followed. Like I said last week, following Jesus means leaving behind your past allegiances and moving forward in allegiance to Jesus. Now, when Christians talk like that, we usually mean in terms of sin. Leave behind your old sinful life, right? And that is necessary. But that's not what was happening here. The two sets of brothers were leaving behind good things. This is important. There was nothing wrong with being fishermen. There was nothing wrong with being in the family business. Those were good things. But when Jesus calls you to something different, when He calls you to a new vocation and a new purpose, you must follow. You must obey His voice like the brothers did. In this instance, they were going from one good thing to another good thing. From one glory to another glory. Jesus moves us into the future from one thing to the next with Him leading the way. Sometimes we have to leave good things behind to follow Jesus. Sometimes it's only temporary and you get the things back. Other times, it's permanent. As sinners, we are inclined to put good things above Jesus. We have the potential to make idols out of everything. But that is not what the brothers did. Andrew, Simon, James, and John did not put the good things above Jesus. They recognized that He was the greatest thing, and they left good things behind in order to obey. And that's how you should be. As you consider all the blessings you have in this life, you need to ask yourself if you have put any of them above Jesus. If you have made an idol out of them. If you have cared more about the gifts than the giver. Take the examples in the passage. The job you have might be a great job. But are you willing to resign if Jesus calls you to something new? You love your family. You want the family to be close and stay together. But are you willing to separate from them if Jesus tells you to? At least every Sunday, Jesus calls you to leave behind good things to come to worship. You leave behind your job, the sporting events, the restaurants, the shopping malls. You can't be at any of those places and church at the same time. And some of you have to leave behind family members when you come to worship. Be encouraged that you are being faithful to Jesus in doing that. Some good things need to be left behind. Don't hold on to anything that hinders your relationship with Jesus. Move from glory to glory. Trace Jesus' steps for your life. Go where He wants you to go. And do so in unity with your brothers and sisters, not in conflict, but in peace. And shine the light of Christ in every dark corner you encounter.